Okay, tonight we pick up with Revelation chapter 5, and I will read the text for us, and then we'll begin to work through it. I'm actually going to start with the last verse of chapter 4 and move forward from there because it sets the stage for chapter 5. These two chapters, Revelation 4 and 5, clearly go together and mark a very, very special section, not only of the book of Revelation, but all of Scripture, with a view of heaven itself. Hear the word of the Lord, beginning in Revelation 4:11. The 24 elders fell down before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him, and they cry out, casting their crowns to him, saying, verse 11, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who's worthy to open the book and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.' And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and of the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Revelation 4 and 5 are clearly a unit. They're a view of that John was given into the sanctuary of heaven itself. These are splendid chapters dealing with worship, as we will enjoy worship in heaven in all eternity. One commentator, and I'm heavily indebted to S. Lewis Johnson for what I'll be sharing with you today, called chapter 5 the Christology of Heaven. The reason he calls it the Christology of Heaven is as we look at the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, we aren't hearing the voices of human commentators. We're not even hearing the voices of apostles, although they were inspired by the Holy Spirit and they've given us the words of Scripture themselves. We're hearing the words of angels. We're hearing the words of the church itself in heaven. We're hearing the voice of heaven as to who Jesus Christ is. And the focus shifts from the Lord and Creator of chapter 4. That's why we looked at verse 11, where he, the one who sits on the throne, was extolled because he had created all things, and because of his will, everything created and existed. The focus moves from, where was it in chapter 4? Do you recall the throne? Over and over and over, we saw the focus on the throne. The focus in chapter 5 is upon the Lord Jesus Christ, absolutely the center and should be the center of everything that we are and everything that we do. Well, we look at this section of Scripture, and John begins by recording for us what he sees. He sees in the right hand of him who sits on the throne a scroll, a book, and it is written on the inside and it's written on the outside, and it is sealed. It is sealed with seven seals. The identity of this book, of this scroll, has received much comment. There are those who would view it as the title deed to the earth. That's John MacArthur's view. There would be those who see it as a will, and actually there's much to commend that view. We'll explore that in a moment. Very naturally, as we look at how chapter 5 follows immediately into chapter 6, and we see none other than the Lamb breaking the seals and beginning to open this scroll with everything that is contained therein, a natural understanding of the book would be that it is the remainder of the book of Revelation. So these aren't mutually exclusive understandings, by the way, because probably the best understanding that I have of the book, the scroll, is it's, as one commentator has called it, a testamentary disposition of the future plan of God for the kingdom. And what he means by that is that it's essentially a disposition of what God has in store as the Son, the Lamb, rightfully claims what is his and establishes his dominion over the earth through judgment and through the establishment of his reign. But we see the Lord Jesus Christ enthroned, exalted, and extolled in every way as we move through this chapter. So let's look at it verse by verse. We begin with the first four verses of chapter 5, looking at this scroll, this book. And if we were, when they would write on papyrus sheets in the first century, and so then they would stitch them together. And so if we were to take the book of Revelation, for instance, it's been estimated that about 15 sheets of papyrus would have been required, and they would have been stitched together, if that's what, in fact, this is. If we've got the remainder of the book of Revelation for us, the disposition of the earth, which is written on both sides, which was a bit unusual, which spoke about the fact that there is much contained therein, this is a very special scroll, and the question is raised of who is entitled, who is worthy to open this book. Because the one who sits on the throne, who's not identified, but it's obvious from comparing chapter 4 and chapter 5, that the one who sits on the throne is the Father. Because we have the Son, who is the center point of everything that John is describing here, the revelation that's been given to him, this one from the tribe of Judah, the Lion from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the Lamb, as he's called in verses 5 and 6, is the one who ultimately will go and take the scroll. But the question is raised in chapter 5, verse 2, as John sees this scroll in the right hand of the one who is sitting on the throne, who's worthy? Who is worthy to open this book and to break its seals? Who's entitled? Who has the power? Who has the standing, the authority, the privilege, the prerogative to open this book? This disposition, probably, of the future plan for God over all of the earth as the Lord Jesus Christ exerts his dominion, to which he's rightfully due. I'm reminded of Psalm 2, and I'll just turn back there if you've got a moment. You can flip back to Psalm 2, and I think this actually gives us a good vantage point from which to view what's happening here. So go with me if you have your scriptures open to Psalm 2. We won't read much of it, but look, if you will, at verses 7 through 9. The question that the psalmist raises is, why are the nations in an uproar, and why are the peoples desiring a vain thing, and they are battling around for control of the earth, and they are full of themselves. They're arrogant. Well, the one who is entitled is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give what the nations is your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth is your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them with earthenware. That's exactly what will be happening as this book is unveiled, as the seals are broken, as the scroll is rolled out and the contents are observed and, in fact, enacted. That's exactly what's going to happen with this testamentary disposition of the earth, as the Son of God rightfully claims what is his, because it's been given to him, and he will reign and he will rule as we have never seen a rule like this in ever of in any part of history itself. So the question, who's worthy? Who's entitled? Who has the standing? Who has the prerogative? Question asked in verse 2. Well, John is emphatic in verse 3, and you can see the answer, no one. No one in heaven, no one on earth, no one under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. No one. And the language that he uses is very emphatic. There are none that are qualified. And what the Lord is saying here is that no human is entitled to do what is about to happen. There are none. There's no created being that is entitled to do what will be happening very shortly. And John begins to weep. He begins to weep greatly, emphatically, strongly, because he's seeing this scroll and what will happen. Why can it not be opened? What will await us? And no one is able. No one is worthy. No one is entitled. And he is weeping. Why? What's going to happen? And one of the elders, one of the 24 elders, says to John, "Stop weeping. Don't weep further. Why? Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." So no one is worthy on earth or in heaven or under the earth, any created being. There are none who have the standing to open this except the one who is the focal point of verses 5 through 7. It's described for us, this Lion from the tribe of Judah, this Root of David has overcome to open the book and its seven seals. Now, John is told that the Lion will open the scroll, that the Root of David will open the scroll. And he looks, and what does he see? Does he see a lion? He does not see a lion. He sees in verse 6, "I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God." So John sees the lion who is in fact a lamb. And there are no words that are being spoken here. The lamb is not speaking. The lamb is not loudly proclaiming his standing. He simply walks with complete confidence and he takes the scroll. We're reminded there's a passage in Isaiah 42. "He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard." There is a quiet authority, an uncontested privilege that is being demonstrated here. The Lamb is standing in the center of heaven, in the sanctuary of God itself, and he's going to take this scroll that is in the right hand of the one who's sitting on the throne. And he's going to take upon himself all of the promises, all of the privileges, everything that is contained therein. When we look at this language, the one from the tribe of Judah, the Lion from the tribe of Judah, and we're reminded of Genesis 49, verses 8 through 10, where we see that there will be one from the tribe of Judah who will be like a warrior king. Messiah himself is being described in Genesis 49. That's the language that John is quoting. And then he's also alluding to Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 10, where he is just, where we see referenced the rod out of the stem of Judah, of Jesse, pardon me. "A branch shall grow out of his roots." And so clearly this is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we have this one who is from Judah, from the tribe of Judah, of the branch of Jesse, and the root of David, and he is the Lamb, not the lion, but the Lamb, and he's coming, and he actually uses the same language at the end of the book of Revelation in chapter 22, where he identifies himself with these exact terms. So John sees the Lamb who is coming. Now, what's the point here? What do we see about the Lamb? The word that John uses in verse 6 is what we would call a diminutive. It's a very tender word. It's a meek word. It actually would mean a little pet lamb. It's not the lamb that John talks about, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the lamb. This would be a sacrificial lamb, almost like a yearling, a meek, mild lamb. The arnion is the Greek word that would be used, and we see Jesus Christ depicted here in the center point of all things. And the point that he's making here is, what entitles Jesus to take the scroll? Well, John gives us the answer. Because he is slain. He's described as one who bears the marks of sacrifice. And the word that is used for slain is literally to mean slaughtered, as if a sacrifice itself. But we normally wouldn't see a sacrifice standing. We would find a sacrifice lying dead. But here we find one who bears the marks of sacrifice, one who bears the marks of being slain as a sacrifice, doing what? Standing, this lamb, in the center point. That's what gives him the prerogative to take the scroll. And it's the basis for all of the praise that goes forth from this point forward. In verse 6, he's described and is standing in that way. And he takes the scroll, and he begins to, he will open it in chapter 6. Now, what's the point? We see figured here the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Everything that hinges on his standing, everything that hinges on his praise, is related to the fact that Jesus, the Lamb, accomplished redemption. And we see that's the basis for the song in verse 9. It's the basis for the song in verse 12 and so on. They are beginning to extol Jesus Christ himself as the one who alone is worthy, because we see in verse 9 he was slain and he purchased for God with his blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. But this is no ordinary lamb. This lamb is described as having seven horns and seven eyes in verse 6. And when we see horns described in Scripture, we see power, we see authority. Those are emblems of authority. Seven is a number that's associated with completion. It's associated with perfection. And so we have complete authority, complete power, and then we also see seven eyes. We have pictured here wisdom, omniscience, knowledge. And so the Lamb is identified as not only a sacrifice, but God himself. He has all of the prerogatives of deity, because these are the way we would describe God himself, having perfect authority, perfect knowledge, perfect wisdom, omniscience in every way. He's descended from the tribe of Judah, of the root of David. He's given us his life as a very sacrifice, and that's his basis for taking the scroll and unveiling it and taking everything that will be described is the role is laid out for us to read in ensuing chapters. What does he do with his sacrifice? It's described for us in verse 9 as the 24 elders, and there's three songs that are given here. The first one begins in verse 9. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God from your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That's his worth. That's why he is being praised, because of his sacrifice, his work on our behalf to purchase men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That's his redemptive work at the cross is what's being focused on here, and will be the focus in heaven, will be the focus in all eternity. He bears the marks of a sacrifice. We're perpetually reminded of the fact that he gave himself as a sacrifice. What do we know about his sacrifice? We know that, we could use certain terms for it, we know that it is penal, that it the satisfaction that Jesus Christ offered was in satisfaction of the very justice of God himself, that the righteousness of God was upheld by what Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the Lion from the tribe of Judah, has done. We know that the sacrifice was substitutionary, because one died, an innocent one died in our place to take the sins that we should suffer for, and he himself suffered for those very sins at the cross. So it's penal, it's satisfying the righteousness of God. It's substitutionary, because one is standing in the place of another. The innocent is standing in the place of the guilty. And we know that it satisfies the very plan of God itself. But there's another subtle figure here, and that it is specific, if I can use that term, because in the song in verse 9, the Lamb is talked about as purchasing out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. It's what's described as a construction or partitive construction, and we could say you have purchased from, you have purchased out of men and women from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. He hasn't purchased every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. He has purchased out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, those for himself, his redeemed. If he were to purchase every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, heaven would be occupied by every person. But what John is describing in this hymn of praise in verses 9 and 10 is that the satisfying work of the Lord Jesus Christ is penal, it is substitutionary, it is satisfying, and it is specific. It is selective, if I can use that description as well. But what happens is all of those who have been purchased are described in verse 10 as a king of priests or a kingdom and priests. The same language was used in chapter 1. This is our privilege, brothers and sisters, to know that if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are sitting here tonight as those who have trusted in him, depending upon him alone for your position in heaven, as the one who's purchased your place before the Father, satisfied your guilt before a righteous God, you have been purchased and made a kingdom of priests, royal priests. What's the standing of a priest? A priest has unhindered access to the very throne of God itself. Do you realize the privilege that you have? Do you realize the standing that you have because of what the Lamb has done for you? Do you realize the entitlement that you have as a priest? Maybe you've not looked at yourself in that way, but you are described as not only a kingdom, as those who will reign with Christ in the millennium, but you are also entitled, because you are a priest, to go to God itself, to make your entreaties known to God, to make your petitions known to him, and to know that he will hear you, that you have standing, that you have access, that you have privilege. And why is that? Because you have been purchased. Because God himself has provided a way. Think about what's being pictured here. It's not simply a lamb that is pictured standing, but God himself. All of the prerogatives of deity are attributed to this lamb. The significance of his work is a function of who he is. If the lamb is not God, then you are still in your sins. But because the lamb is God himself, then he alone has accomplished what only God can do. God has died and been resurrected and ascended and reigns in heaven and has purchased a people for himself, fully paying all of the debt that a righteous father would require. And for that reason, he is worthy to receive honor and glory and praise. God has died. God has stood in your place. No mere man has stood before the Father. God himself, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, has died in your place, taking the wrath of the Father, fully satisfying the righteousness of God himself. So this lamb is no mere lamb. This is the Messiah, the one who was foretold in Genesis 4:9, came in the fullness of time, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those under the law, that he might purchase you, child of God, that you might have a standing in heaven as priests, as kings, a royal priesthood. And that's the way you're described. This is the Christology, as we've seen, of heaven. So you've got the 24 elders and the four living creatures singing out in verses 9 and 10, you alone are worthy. You are worthy to receive all of these praises because you are slain, because you have died, because you have purchased a people for God. And then you hear, it begins almost like a crescendo in verses 11 and 12. The voices of angels suddenly join in. You've got not only the four living creatures and the 24 elders, but now you've got what John describes as myriads and myriads. The language is beyond number. We can't count all of the angels who are described here, thousands upon thousands. The point is not what's the number. The point is that they are innumerable, and they are all coming to sing praises to the Lamb. And why do they praise him? Because he was slain. Because he offered himself as a sacrifice, a perfect, final sacrifice. And because of that, he's entitled to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And you can only imagine what's going on in heaven at this point. This is a picture of worship. If you want to know what worship should be on earth, look at what worship is in heaven. Who's the focus of worship in heaven? The Lamb of God. Everything that we do in worship should focus upon what is being identified here as the center point of heaven, the Lamb who was slain, because he has purchased us a place in heaven to fall down before him for all eternity and to honor him with praise. And suddenly in verse 13 and 14, every created being in heaven and on earth and under the earth and under the sea and all things in them begin to join in. So now you've got only the 24 elders, the four living creatures, the innumerable host of angels in heaven, but now you've got every created being suddenly joining in, and the volume must be absolutely staggering at this point. And they're singing out to him who sits on the throne, the Father, and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. This is eternal praise. And this is the crescendo in heaven of the praise that is going out to the object of our worship, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So here's a picture of worship. Here is a picture of what it means to stand before the Lamb and to honor him. And I'd like to share with you an excerpt from a writing by Anselm in the 11th and 12th century. He gave a sermon on the Lord's Passion. And in fact, he gave an admonition to dying men, looking at the satisfying work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is a prayer at the end of Anselm's sermon. Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd who condescended to die for your flock, acknowledge me among your sheep and lead me to your pasture. You who drink the bitter from me, enable me to share in your glory. Your punishments torture my conscience and torments my memory, for I feared to drink the portion you drank. The sins you bore were my sins. I, an obstinate slave, committed the crimes for which you were flogged. It was my debts that you paid for. My iniquity was the cause of your death. My misdeeds brought about your wounds. Alas, for my sins, for which the atonement had to be made by so bitter a death. O unspeakable mercy, that when satisfaction for guilt was owed by none but man and none but God was able to provide it, he showed his mercy by becoming man. And though he owed nothing for himself, paid our debt by dying for us. Behold how God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us. Oh, the grace of him who does this. Oh, the holiness of that death. Oh, holy Jesus, what shall I render for you? What shall I endure for you who endured so often and so much for me? The display of what you have done is the proof of your love. What am I to do who am the unworthy recipient of this love? How can I return this love? Take what is your own. Do with your servant what seems good to you. And later on he adds in his prayer, I will rejoice because of the grace of him who delivered you up and because of the love of him who died. If I do not rejoice, I am ungrateful. If I do not mourn, I am unfeeling. That's what's being pictured for us in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, this Lamb who stands in the very center point of the sanctuary of heaven, receiving praise from the angels, praise from the 24 elders, praise from the four living creatures, praise from every created being. This is worship. And the focus is now and shall be forever and ever and ever the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is a template for worship, not only in heaven, but upon earth. We shall not worship on earth as we shall worship in heaven, because we are fallen and we are not yet glorified, but we are redeemed. And so what we should seek to emulate is what we see pictured here in Revelation 5, as that is to extol the Lord Jesus Christ, this Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, who stands not as one who has simply died, but as one who is resurrected, whose satisfaction has been accepted as sufficient and final and perfect in every way. Here's a picture of worship for us in Revelation 5. Questions? Maybe we should just meditate upon what we have heard. Question?
You said you returned to the different views of the book. The book might have been.
The different views of the book? They overlap. They're not really markedly different from each other. MacArthur's view is that this is the title deed to the earth. There are those who would say that the most natural understanding is you've got Revelation 6, the Lamb breaking the seals and unveiling all the judgments that will follow, so that's a natural extension. You've got the view of those who would say that in the first century, a scroll, a book, as it's depicted here, would have been a common way of picturing a will, a testamentary disposition. There were witnesses who would seal a will, a testamentary disposition, and the more seals there were, the more authority, the more solemnity it had. So you got finality here with seven seals. What would the testamentary disposition be? What would it be a will of? It would be the passing to the Son of his right and his privilege to exert and to show his dominion, to which he is rightfully due, over all of creation. And how is he going to do that? It's through judgment upon those who have rebelled against him. That's why I went back to Psalm 2. So they're not markedly different. I suppose it's a question of how specific we view the book. But those are three views of the book. They all picture this scroll as being an enactment, an unveiling of the prophetic plan of God, whereby the Son ultimately comes, rules and reigns, and occupies the throne to which he is rightfully due on heaven. All of them share that in common, at least the ones that would be of like mind with us. Does that answer your question? Okay, so they're similar. Carol. My understanding was that this would be the church, that they are emblematic of the church in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
How did we arrive at that? Well, the church is no longer seen. With the end of chapter 3, we have no further mention of the church. So the four living creatures are not the church. The tribulation saints will ultimately be pictured later. So who would be occupying heaven itself other than the church? So that would be a reason that many would see the 24 elders as a picture of the church in heaven, joining their Savior, who's purchased a place for them to be there. There are those who will join in heaven later. You've got the tribulation saints, and ultimately Israel will respond, but that hasn't happened at this particular point in time. So that's why those who view it as the church would take that point of view. Does that help? Okay. Other questions? All right, you've been a good audience. Thank you for hearing this. May this inform our worship as you reflect upon what is pictured here in Revelation 5, and we talk about now I'm going to worship. Let this flood your thoughts. Let this occupy your heart. Let this dominate your life. All of life should be worship. All of what we do, Monday through Sunday, should be occupied with the centrality of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have a picture of what it means to live with a disposition of worship, with a focus on worship. It's all about Jesus Christ and his finished work, enacting the perfect plan of the Trinity to purchase a people for God so that he would be the object of worship for all eternity. That's what's being pictured here. So let this rule your hearts. Let it rule your mind. Let it rule your lives, not only when we gather on Sunday afternoon, but when you return to your homes, when you return to your place of work, when you go to your families. May the Lamb of God be the focus of your heart and your life. Amen? Father, I pray that we would, with the 24 elders, with the four living creatures, with the innumerable host of heaven, constantly sing the praises of the Lamb who stands, who is resurrected, who bears the marks of his own slaughter as a substitutionary sacrifice. God himself, we praise you, Triune Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for your perfect work in redeeming a people for yourself, that we might occupy heaven and bring praise for all eternity to you. In Jesus' name and by his authority and in his honor, we ask these things. Amen.